Amen. Folks, our hope is alive because he, Jesus, is alive. Amen? Amen. Praise God. You know, I didn't come from a church family. We went a bit here and there, but not a lot, and I never really heard much about Jesus growing up. I knew he existed. I knew a few bits about him that I'd picked up here and there, but I didn't yet know him. I hadn't yet put my faith in him as my Lord and Savior. That would come later in adulthood. So when it came to Easter growing up, I looked at it, perhaps like millions of Americans do now, as a day that's basically about a bunny. Right? In fact, hopefully including a chocolate form of said bunny. Right? And I always kind of felt a little ripped off that when you kind of open it up, it's hollow inside. I'm like, corporate greed, what's going on here? So it was about that. It was about Easter eggs. Nothing wrong with Easter eggs. Coloring them, my parents hiding them, my brother and I earnestly seeking to find them. It was fun, but it was a day, and it was a day that came, and it was a day that went until next year. It wasn't until later in my life that I met Christians. I'm like, wow, these people are actually like serious about God. What's up with that? I learned that Jesus is not only the Son of God, I already knew that, but that he was God, which like blew my mind. A man claiming to be God, that got my attention. That he died for my sins, of which I had many, and of the punishment I rightly deserved and faced in the future at Judgment Day, to which I was headed, and we all are, that he took my sins, our sins, on himself on the cross, and then, mind-blowingly, he rose again from the dead. That's incredible. All I needed to do was repent and put my faith, my trust in him and his finished work for my salvation, which is what I did. And life's never been the same since. There are many religions and ideologies out there that compete for our mind share, our souls, our loyalties, our beliefs. But when someone does the things Jesus did, when someone makes the claims that he did, when someone makes themselves equal to God, because he is, they either are God or they're not. Pretty simple, right? And when they rise from the dead, to me, that kind of settles it. Jesus is in a category of truth claims all to himself, and his resurrection has certainly got my attention, and I hope it does yours as well. You see, Easter is not a day that just comes and goes. It is a celebration of the most momentous event in human history, along with the crucifixion, and it changes everything permanently for those who believe it, for life and for eternity. So let's look at what happened on that first resurrection Sunday, that first Sunday that had the resurrection. The truth we will see is not simply my truth, by the way, but it's the truth. And I can say that because it's God's truth, because it's in God's word, the Bible. So we're going to do that through Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, which will be my anchor verse. It'll kind of tell us what happened, but I will also draw on and speak of other verses that tell us about what happened. So there's going to be a lot of different scriptures today. We'll see two observations from Mark, and then out of that, three applications, three takeaways for you and me in view of it and all the other verses along the way. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16 of Mark, just to get us grounded here. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Notice first, in view of this, the resurrection seems unexpected by the women who went to the tomb. The resurrection seems unexpected by the women who came to the tomb. Jesus, at this point, had been crucified. He had been tortured. He had been brutally killed on a cross, shedding his blood, dying for your and my sins. That's what happened. And he died. And then he was laid in a tomb. And so now, that's where we come when Mark 16 bursts in. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, verses 1 and 2, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tombs. These women have come to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. I believe this implies their love for, their loyalty and devotion to Jesus. This kind of marks the lives of various women who ministered to Jesus over time. These devoted women had been at his crucifixion, because these women are among those in view in Mark 15, verse 40. So they were there at his crucifixion, and now they're coming to in devotion to the tomb. The sun had risen. That is the sun that we know of, that lights up the day. The sun had risen. Little did they know that the sun, S-O-N, the very Son of God, had also, in a different and far more climactic way, risen. It was a Sunday. It was, quote, it was on the first day of the week, it said. In the Jewish reckoning of the calendar, Sunday is the first day. That's why we celebrate Easter on a Sunday. In fact, historically, if I got my facts right, that's why we do have church on Sunday in the Christian tradition. Here and elsewhere in the Gospels, by the way, women are recorded as the first to the tomb. So various Gospels record this, and I find that fascinating. Others have said this before me, and I've said it in the past, that in that society, it was a very patriarchal society there in the Middle East at that time, and so from our modern enlightened standpoint, women might have been in various ways, at least in our opinion, kind of been sort of second-class citizens in various ways. For example, scholars will tell you that, according to scholars, that a woman's eyewitness testimony was not admissible in a court of law back then. It's kind of crazy, right? So think of that for a moment. Women were the first to be eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, witnesses of the resurrection, which would be scandalous. See, think of it. If you were to make up a religion, you're just like, hey, listen, let's do this. Let's convince everybody that a guy rose from the dead. We'll write stories about it. It'll be a whole new religion. This will be really cool. If that's what you're out to do, you would not do this. That would be dumb. Why? Because of what the society was like that. So why would you do it? You'd only do it if it was the truth and if it's the way things really went down. And so Mark is writing for us the truth, and that's what happened here. By the way, also, contrary to atheistic or non-Christian resurrection skeptics who might smugly imply that the women went to the wrong tomb, that would explain the empty tomb. One, it doesn't explain all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, for which there's all sorts of evidence, so that's one problem. But the other thing is they didn't go to the wrong tomb, because in the verse right before verse 16:1, i.e. Mark 15:47, it says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They knew where the tomb was. And so here they are. And so in verse 3 it says, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the tomb, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So the tomb was, quote, cut out of the rock, end quote, to use some words from Mark 15:46. So it'd be a stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb in view of that verse. Too big for three women to kind of move it out of the way. Verse 4 says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Wow. As scholars point out, so huge is the stone that combined with the fact that in view of other scriptures like Matthew, the Matthew 28 parallel passage, we'll see parts of that in a moment, there were guards keeping watch by it. And the whole idea that the disciples, who quite possibly or probably were scared, unlikely to be combat trained, would then overpower a bunch of guards and then somehow get in the tomb and then somehow steal the body without being seen or stopped or later interrogated or even more is incredibly unlikely. Now let me press pause here and suggest that most likely it seems, at least, that these women were expecting a body in the tomb. You get me? Right? I mean, otherwise, why the spices? Why the question about the stone entrance? It doesn't seem, at least at this time, that they're expecting a resurrection, at least then. So it's unexpected, but it shouldn't be surprising. In Acts 26:8, the Apostle Paul matter-of-factly says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's actually a really good question, right? I mean, if God exists and he does, a resurrection's kind of probably pretty easy for him. Hard for us, easy for him. We would expect such things in a world where there is a God. So it's unexpected but not surprising. Unexpected but not unpredicted. The Old Testament scriptures implied it. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 16:21, also Mark 14:28, which we'll see earlier. But these women don't seem to see it coming, at least not then. And so they are like a lot of people now. Maybe even some in this room. Maybe even you. People don't generally rise from the dead. That's not part of our normal experience, right? There are people who are completely, they don't even know about the resurrection of Jesus. There are people who know about it but could care less about it. What's its relevance to their lives or anybody's life? There are people who know about it but don't believe in it. There are people who know a lot about Jesus but don't know much or believe in the resurrection. All sorts of views on it. And relationships to it. Where are you in that? See, for these women, the reality of the resurrection had not yet crashed into their lives. Has the reality of the resurrection come into yours? If it hasn't, I hope it does. Because the resurrection matters for salvation. The resurrection also changes everything, and it can change everything for you. Look what comes next, verses 5-8. It just says here, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So we see, secondly, not only was the resurrection, it seems unexpected by the women who went to the tomb, but secondly, the resurrection is proclaimed by the young man at the tomb. There's a young man in white there at the tomb with the already rolled away stone. It's kind of a startling thing, isn't it? And based on the parallel account in Matthew 28, specifically 2 through 3, so Matthew also records this kind of resurrection account here as best we can tell, and it says, "And behold," in verses 2 and 3, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay.'" So I went up to verse 6 there on that one. So in the parallel account, he's presented as an angel. So I'm guessing this is probably the same man in white. Can you imagine? And the Mark account says they were alarmed. Who wouldn't be? The angel, the young man, knows this. This young man in white tells him not to be. In fact, he says these momentous words, not just to them, but into the human condition. These words, listen to what he says in verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" He says, "He is not here." That's crazy. That's awesome. The tomb is empty, folks. Take that in. The fact that the same Jesus of Nazareth is the same Jesus who is laid in the tomb, who's the same as who has risen, who is crucified, laid in the tomb, and risen, and the fact of the empty tomb shows us that this is a bodily resurrection. It's not spiritual. It's not a ghost. It's not a myth. It's not allegorical, and he's no mere apparition in the numerous resurrection appearances that he had thereafter. The tomb is empty. You know what? It still is. It still is. This puts Christ and Christianity, by the way, in a truth category all by itself. I don't feel uncomfortable saying that. Think about it. Think of all the other world religions, and they're seeking to find God or find life or some notion of salvation, however they may define it. Practicing, to borrow some words from Scripture, dead works. Seeking to reach up to a God that's impossible for sinful humanity to reach up to in our own. Seeking to earn God's favor somehow through rituals or good works. Trying futilely, because they're still in their sins, to reach up to God, when in reality, God's favor, his love has been poured out on us. God's favor and an eternal life is found as a free gift from him through faith in Jesus Christ, who reached down to rescue us, we who could not reach up to him. Salvation is not something we can earn. It's only something that he can give. And praise God, we have a God who's fully willing to give it to all who will seek him by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And with all due respect to all world religions, all of them have founders, leaders, luminaries whose bodies are still in their grave or their tomb. Of all the world leaders and luminaries, presidents, kings, and others who have ever walked across the stage of human history, there is only one. There's only one who lived a perfect, sinless life, who perfectly showed and lived out God's love while pointing people to the God of love. There's only one who taught with the divine authority and acted with it. There is only one who died for the sins of the world on the cross out of God's great love for the world. And there is only one who actually has walked out of his own tomb. And that one is, of course, Jesus. He's in a category all by himself. And if you know him, if you've come to faith in him, you know him. If you know him, he knows you. If you haven't yet put your faith in him and are appointed to salvation, he waits for you. What are you waiting for? Do you know him? He's in a category all by himself. No one has ever produced the body. No one has ever successfully explained the empty tomb apart from the resurrection. Not only is there a mountain of evidence, if we had time to support it and books have been written, no one has ever disproven it, not for lack of trying. Oh boy. In fact, I love the stories of people who've gone out to try to prove the resurrection and they end up getting converted in the process. So that's the story. That's the resurrection account. Here's some applications, some takeaways for us. Three. One is that the message of the angel is a message for us. The message of this young man in white. If you're a Christian, it's a message in which you can rejoice and respond to and worship. How do we know this? Because we see about the fear there in the Mark account, but if we also look at the Matthew account as well, in Matthew 28, it says, picking up on verse 7, it says, then go quickly, it says the angel speaking, says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So the fear there kind of overlaps with the Mark account. We see also something that happened in the life of these women. There was great joy. It goes on in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You see that? Great joy. Worship. How about us as Christian believers? Don't you think that maybe that ought to be our response to the resurrection? We ought to have great joy. And what a privilege to have it. I came across this story. Multiple sources point out about a British Methodist minister, W.E. Sangster. His daughter, Margaret Sangster Phippen, wrote about him. These sources will tell that he had this muscular kind of disease, some sort of degenerative disease where he lost his body functions over time. And she writes in the MethodistEvangelicals.org site, her words are recorded as, gradually his legs became useless and his voice, she goes on to say, went completely. Speechless and helpless, he could still hold a pen. She goes on to say, on and on he wrote. Utter suffering, utter acceptance. She goes on to say, on Easter Day, he wrote to me, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, he is risen. But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Rejoice, Christian. God has given you hope. The resurrection shows us that death really is defeated. We saw on Good Friday that God showed his love in view of Romans 5. Here we see love wins. And I love verse 7. Because verse 7 says, these words of the angel in, or the young man in Mark in verse 7 says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you, referring to Jesus. See, Jesus had told them back in Mark 14, 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And it's interesting that right in the context of him saying those words, the angel refers back to this fact, right, that he has said this. In the midst of it, right after that, it says in verse 29 of chapter 14, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the Easter crows twice, you will deny me three times." And of course, the words of Jesus, as they always are, were fulfilled. And so here the angel, he tells these women, not just to tell the disciples, but to tell Peter. How awesome is that? These words of grace. And Peter is a leader, so that may be why, but I love how, you know, here's Peter. What's he done to this point? He's denied Jesus. But God in his grace has not forgotten or forsaken Peter. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you have faith in him, he's not forsaken or forgotten you. These are words of grace, and the resurrection is the exclamation mark on it. The words of the angel point back to the words of Jesus predicting this. You and I need to know, and the words in the resurrection proves that God's good purpose has come to pass. If you're a Christ follower, this means that all of his promises to you are true and will come to pass, that Jesus accomplished for us what he set out to accomplish. The resurrection shows it, proves it. Christian, because of his death, your sin will not rise up against you, not even on judgment day. And in his resurrection, your death was defeated and will not have the final word over you. Isn't that awesome? The resurrection shows that Jesus' words were and are true. He keeps his promises. And by the way, speaking of promises, I love this one in John 11. 25 and 26, it says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Christian, because you believe and because he lives, you will live even though you die. We know this in view of this, also 1 Corinthians 15. You actually have the secure hope of eternal life. That's what you have, and that's what you will have forever. Now notice Jesus does say here, do you believe this? Perhaps not everyone in this room has. So how about you? Do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in Jesus? It's not a small question. Your salvation does depend on it. You see, another application, a second one for us, is that the message of the young man is not only a message for us, the message of the young man is a message to believe. This message is to be believed. Implicitly, the women were supposed to believe in it, right? Because they're supposed to act on it. Later on, down in Mark 16, there's in verse 14, it says, the second part of it, speaking of Jesus to the 11, it says, "And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Now, verse 14 is nestled within verses 9 through 20, which are verses that go after what we've covered today. And you'll notice your note, other translations have this as well, that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So that's just a small little portion of the Bible. Not anything to be alarmed about, though we might read it with caution. Even if, whatever you think on these manuscript things, that even if chapter 14 appeared only in certain manuscripts, we know nevertheless that this truth is corroborated in other places in the scripture. For example, Luke 24:11, they think it's an idle tale. And then on your own, you can read the words in Luke 24:38 through 39, that it took a while for some of the disciples to believe, but they did. Even Thomas, I love that story. This is a message to be believed. And it's a message to be believed by us because, not just them, because it contains the core essence of the gospel. The good news about Jesus and his death and resurrection through which all who put their faith in Jesus can have their sins forgiven and be saved. You see, notice again the words of the young man there in Mark 16. This hit me like a ton of bricks as I was preparing. It says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Notice a couple, three things. In summary, he speaks of the death of Christ. He speaks implicitly of the burial of Christ. And he speaks of the resurrection, are all mentioned. These are the same kinds of things that we read in Paul's reminder of the gospel and the importance of believing in it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. In those verses, we see these words. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now this is absolutely incredible. He reminds them of the importance of belief. He shares the essential message. He wants to remind them of the gospel. What does he tell them then? He says, in view of verse 3, if maybe we can get that on the screen, it says, "Christ died for our sins." This is the crucifixion. He shed his blood, right? Why would this happen to happen? Well, God is holy, and we're so not. We're sinners. If he had to die for our sins, it apparently means that we needed it, that we're sinners, that we needed a Savior, and that we can't save ourselves. God sent a Savior, and Jesus is it. We can't save ourselves, not through moral works or even religious works. You can do that all your life, and it still doesn't make you fit for heaven and eternal life. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law doesn't show us a way to get to God. It shows us how bad we are. We need a Savior. You can't save yourself. All of your or my good works and religious stuff of whatever form, they can't wipe away our sin, but Jesus can. And he did. He died on the cross for our sins. Have you trusted in that? Have you staked your eternity on that? He didn't just die. It says Christ died for our sins. Then it also says buried, which means he was physically dead. He really died. He was laid in a tomb, like the angel said. Then, just like the angel said, similar, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He's risen, just like the angel said. Notice the resurrection is part of the gospel message, something that we ought to share if we share the gospel. It's essential for salvation. The act itself, and not only that, we need to believe in it. We need to trust that Jesus died for our sins, but we also believe that he rose again from the dead. By the way, just as an aside, in these verses we see additional implicit evidence for the resurrection beyond the fact that it's in accordance with the Scriptures. You see the eyewitness evidence there in verses 5 and 6. Right? The verses 5 and 6 have all these the witnesses listed there. And then you've got the changed lives of the apostles. What do you do with that? I mean, these guys, by the power of God after the resurrection, everything changed for these guys. They suffered. They were willing to do things. You wouldn't do that for a lie. In fact, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, is exhibit A of this, because he goes on to say in verses 7 through 9, "And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This guy hunted down Christians to stamp it out. But then he who persecuted the church, the people of God, he ends up having an encounter with the resurrected Jesus in Acts 9, and now he's proclaiming Jesus himself as part of the people of God. How do you explain such things? And again, we see the importance of faith that we believe. That's implied there in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. we need to believe. And as part of our faith, we need to believe in the resurrection. Romans 9, 11, Romans 9, I'm sorry, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, get at this. It says this. It's on the hallway down in the children's ministry too, first part of it. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's verse 11. You see that? Believe in your heart, by the way. Hebrew conception of the heart is more than just emotions. It's mind and thought, attitude, motivation, emotions, affections, the will. In other words, to believe in the heart is to believe all the way, to be all in, to trust yourself in. It's going to change your life. It's going to come out in your life. It's to believe with all of you. It's to believe with the heart. Not just the head, not just as a mental assent to truths. Believe in your heart. So again, will you believe? If you haven't yet done so, will you believe? Will you believe in your heart? So the message of the angel, this young man in white, is similar to the message of the gospel. And so it's a message to be believed. But it's also by way of a third and brief application to us, the message of the young man is a message to be proclaimed. The message of the risen Lord is a message that the world needs to know, doesn't it? Easter isn't just a day to celebrate, it's a message to declare. The church does this. The question is, will you be part of it? This mission enterprise. See, the women were not to keep it to themselves. What does, after declaring the truth in verse 6, what does the angel tell them to do? What does the young man in white tell them to do? They're supposed to tell the disciples, right? And then the disciples, what do you think they're supposed to do with it? You think they're supposed to like keep it to themselves? Like, oh, this is so cool. Jesus rose again. We got to keep this secret so we can enjoy it. We don't want anybody else to know. No. No, they're to declare it. And they did. Jesus wanted them to. We've got a great commission in Matthew 28. You can go to the words of Luke 24, 45 through 47 on your own. There's another place you can go. Matthew 24, 14 says, in this gospel, the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. One of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible is the one I'm going to share with you. After having been arrested, John and Peter, later on in the book of Acts, this is in Acts 4. Ironically, they're arrested, get this, for, quote, proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. So now Peter, who once denied Jesus, he's kind of afraid or whatever, now he's out boldly proclaiming him, and he's getting arrested for it. Caiaphas is in the scene there in Acts 4. So they're hauled before the council. And I love these words in Acts 14, 18 through 20. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They just can't stop doing it, no matter what suffering comes their way. Why? It's true, and it's a truth to be proclaimed. How awesome is this? Why not us also? Let's get the gospel that we've received out to others so that they can receive Jesus, so that they can have the eternal life he gained for us by putting their faith in him. That's something for us who have believed in Jesus, for Christian believers to be part of. There is a Christmas song that you probably know of. I know it's Easter. I'm going to quote a Christmas song. And it goes like this. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. I agree. How about not leaving it there? How about we also add that he died for our sins? How about we also add that he rose again from the dead. Let's go tell it on the mountains. He is the truth, and he, the truth, is alive. Amen. Let's pray.